Now we're going to pick up in 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. This is what John writes. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. This is an interesting passage, isn't it? I think for many people, this is one of the more elusive passages in 1 John. What is John saying here, talking about water and blood and spirit? What is he referring to? How many know that sometimes there are sections in Scripture, you can read it a dozen times and it still might go over your head a little bit? I know, for instance, a lot of times, you know, there's passages like Paul talks about being baptized for the dead in 1 Corinthians, or Jude talks about, Michael the archangel and the devil disputing over the body of Moses, or, you know, there's a lot of stories in Scripture that are kind of arresting, and you say, what exactly is this trying to communicate? What exactly does that mean? And I think that for many people, this is one of those sections of Scripture. And one thing we got to remember, while this might go over a lot of our heads or sound strange here in 21st century America, it certainly would have been understandable to the original recipients of this letter. When John said that Jesus Christ came by water and blood, it would have been a recognizable phrase or way of speaking in that community. There would not have been a difficulty in understanding what John meant and the importance of what John was saying when he's saying Jesus didn't just come by water, but Jesus came by water and blood. And the necessity of making that theological affirmation, being of utmost necessity, which is what John is saying here, that you can't just say that Jesus Christ came by water, but you must say that Jesus Christ came by water and blood, because that is the testimony of the Spirit, and we'll see that is the testimony of God. And in any way to deny that Jesus didn't just come by water, but that he came by water and blood, is to make a really grand denial. In fact, it's to deny God, is what we'll see. It's to make God to be a liar. So what does it mean? What are clues to help us understand what this passage means? I think, for one, it seems clear that there were some antichrists in the community we've seen as we've read through this letter, John referencing the antichrists a few times. And these were people who were teaching that Jesus only came by water rather than by water and blood. And this is deeply concerning to John because, of course, the Spirit testifies to both water and blood, and to negate that the Anointed One, the Christ, came by blood is to call the Spirit a liar. So what does it mean that the Anointed One, the Son of God, came by blood and water? I think there are probably multiple layers to what John means here. But on a most primary level, I think there's two levels that make the most sense. On a most primary level, I would say to come by water and blood stresses the fact that the Christ, that the Son of God, that, as John says in the opening of his gospel, the Word of God, who was God and who was with God, through whom all things were created, that Son of God, that Christ, was the one who was made flesh, right? Was actually made a human being and dwelt among us. So he's dealing with the importance of the incarnation, that when we talk about Jesus, we got to talk of him both as fully man and fully God, and we cannot separate that, but that he is a united fully man and he is united fully God. Remember, John earlier had said in this letter that those who say that Jesus did not come in the flesh are antichrist. The Christ was not some heavenly figure who indwelled the man Jesus at the River Jordan and then left him before he died on the cross. No, the Christ, the Son of God, was the one who was made flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That is who we're dealing with when we affirm who Jesus is. The divine and human natures are inseparable in Christ. Every action of the man Jesus is also the action of the Almighty God. The Son of God became flesh and bones with water and blood to bring about our redemption. He assumed our nature so we could be partakers of his nature. He truly, the creator of all things, was made into creation. Now, on top of this, most scholars will point to the fact that Christ's ministry begins with water and ends with blood. So when we're talking about when Christ begins his ministry around the age of 30, it begins, every gospel indicates that it begins when he is baptized by John in the Jordan. And then it ends, of course, when he is hanging dead on a cross. And both of those things, even his crucifixion, is known as a baptism. There are two baptisms to Christ that bookend his ministry. There is the baptism in water, and then there is the baptism of blood. So for Christ to come by water and blood means that we must fully embrace the full story of his ministry. That from one bookend to the other, you have to affirm that all the way this is the action of the Son of God. And to negate any of that, or to say that only the stuff that comes before the cross is to declare who Jesus is or who the Christ is, would be, in fact, to call God a liar. Now, this is what Matthew says in Matthew 3:16, talking about Jesus' baptism by water, or one who is declared to the people as Christ through the water. It says this, Matthew 3:16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open, or Mark talks about how heavens were torn asunder. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So here is the public testimony from the Father that Christ, Jesus Christ, is his eternal Son. As John talks about him, he says that he who came before me, you know, is the one who comes after me, but he was before me. That this is the eternal Son who is being identified by the Father over the baptismal waters, and the Spirit is there alighting upon him. It's really a magnificent picture of the mystery of the Trinity. And the Spirit bears witness in the event. And it happens through means of the water. And this sort of heavenly announcement about some great hero who would bring liberation to his people is something that sounds godlike and divine, right? I mean, this is, if there's going to be a religion about some sort of deliverer, some sort of savior, this is the sort of thing that it's going to be. There's going to be trumpets and sounds and heavens open and all of that sort of thing. Most Jews or Greeks would not have had a difficult time accepting that if Jesus just came by water, that if that was the messianic declaration of who Christ was. But John says Jesus didn't just come by water. He didn't just have a baptism of water, but he came by water and blood. He had a baptism of blood. Jesus talks about in Mark 10:38, he says this, when a couple of disciples are saying, "I want to sit at your right and left hand." And he responds by saying this, and because how they view his messiahship is, again, just won by water. They think that Jesus is going to be a political king who takes over the throne of Jerusalem, who reigns, and they're going to sit at his right and left hand. But this is how Jesus responds. He talks about another baptism he has to go through. Mark 10:38, "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Jesus here is talking about the cup of suffering, and he's talking about the baptism of blood. His disciples would go under the suffering and martyrdom Jesus went under. Yes, they would all die, right? They too would be martyred. The only reason they would have the courage to do so is because they saw God vindicate their bloody Messiah, Jesus, in resurrection. They saw the Spirit of God give testimony not just to the water, but to the water and the blood. To confess that Jesus is the Christ is to confess that Christ went under both of these baptisms. It is to say that the eternal Word of the Father made flesh went under the waters of the Jordan, and that he was beaten, scourged, bruised, and had rivers of blood oozing all over his naked body as he hung on a cross. That from beginning to end, God was at work in both of those events. Why were the Antichrists not saying that Jesus came by blood? Why only water? Because a crucified Messiah, a crucified Christ, who came by blood, baptized in blood, and delivered his people through hanging lifeless on a Roman instrument of torture, was a scandal to the sects of the Judaizers and Gnostics. It was a scandal to the Jews and the Greeks who were trying to influence the church. Many of these people were fine with Jesus as a great teacher, as a great storyteller, as a great moral influencer, as even maybe a man of great miracles, right? Who could go out and deliver and cast out demons and raise people from the dead. But when his messiahship then became identified with the cross and suffering and blood and seemingly defeat, that's when they had a problem with that sort of Christ, with that sort of Messiah. For instance, we know by the second century there were certain groups called Gnostics who were teaching that a heavenly Christ descended on the man Jesus in the Jordan, but then left him before he was crucified, because the divine certainly can't be part of the crucifixion event. That certainly is not a godlike or divine thing. And that sort of teaching very well may be around even in the first century when John is writing his letters. These Gnostics were people who wanted to protect anything divine from evil matter. For them, salvation was about liberating people's spirits from their bodies through secret knowledge. But we know that the story of Christianity is not about us escaping out of our bodies and Christ just redeeming our spirits. No, one of the central tenets of Christianity is that God raised Jesus from the dead, and he will raise your bodies from the dead as well. The message of Christianity is redemption of matter. It is redemption of the body. It is redemption of the whole being. And the way that God redeems is not just through some heavenly being coming and liberating people's spirits out of their trapped matter bodies, but it's about God actually becoming flesh, God actually shedding blood, and God actually redeeming that which is fallen, because his creation is a good creation. And he wants to redeem that good creation. So this Christ didn't just come by water, but he came by blood, because that was the means that God needed to come to bring redemption to his people. The world is not bad like the Gnostic has it. Rather, it is good. And for its goodness to be fully redeemed entailed the fleshly death and resurrection of its creator, Jesus the Christ. God is not veiled off from the world. Rather, he embraces the world in his Son. Now, some of the Gnostic antichrists would have shunned the blood for that reason, but the Judaizer antichrists would have a couple other reasons to shun that the Christ came by blood as well. For them, Jesus, or the Messiah, was supposed to be the political revolutionary, the one who freed them from the bonds of Rome. For them, too, it was inconceivable that the Messiah would bring an end to the age of the temple and the sacrificial system. They were still attempting to get Christians to place their confidence in Jerusalem, to place their confidence in the priestly system, in the temple system, in the circumcision, in the law. But what Jesus did by coming, not just by water, but by blood, was he brought a fulfillment to all of those things, right? Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice for sin. Jesus Christ is the temple of God among humanity. Jesus Christ is a new priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ brings a fulfillment through his blood, through the action of blood, to all of those things that the Judaizers were holding on so strongly to. The blood of Christ is the atoning sacrifice, John says, for our sins, and not only for our sins, but the whole world. It is the only sacrifice that matters. So to confess that the Christ is one who comes by blood is to say, hey, our confidence has nothing to do with Jerusalem. Our confidence has everything to do with the man who was hanging bloodied on the tree at Calvary. So for Jesus Christ to come by water and blood is to speak about new creation. A new creation event that would have troubled both the Gnostic and the Judaizing Antichrists. To speak about Jesus on the cross as the definition of the Messiah is to redefine what the Christian life is all about. It is to put it on the indestructible foundation of love, self-sacrificial love. Right, that is what John has been saying again and again and again. Like, this is our message, right? That God is love, and that love looks like him giving up his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That is what the love of God is. When the blood stands at the centerpiece of Christ's ministry and redemptive work, then it becomes an absolute heresy for us to hate our brothers and sisters, right? That's what we've seen. You know, he who says he knows Christ and hates his brother is what? He's a liar, right? Why? Because Christ is love. Because God is love. And love looks like blood, right? The Messiah is not the warlike political leader, but the one who suffers, bleeds, and dies on the cross for his enemies. And that is the clearest picture of what God is like. This can never be stressed enough. The blood testifies to Christ laying down his life for us. His life was not taken away from him. He was not a helpless martyr. He could have summoned 12 legions of angels. He could have got down from that cross if he wanted to. But he hung on the cross. He was baptized in blood because he manifested the Father's love for us and the Father's love for the world. And when we hang to that central message of Christ and him crucified, and we live there and we stay there, we cannot do anything but love our brother and sister. Amen. And that is the centerpiece of the faith. Whereas the Antichrist and Judaizers might be able to justify some form of hatred in one way or the other, the Christian who confesses Christ came by water and blood can never do that. They can never do that. He died for his enemies and for the sins of the whole world. They can never justify hatred. One reason John says we can know we overcome the world, that we are overcomers in this life, is because we can rely on the truth that Jesus didn't just come by water, but he came by blood. And that's something John has stressed throughout his letter. He stressed the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. In fact, in every chapter we see him stress it. 1 John 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. 1 John 2:1. My dear little children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but also the sins of the whole world. Or 1 John 3, chapter 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. In chapter 4, 1 John 4, verse 10, he says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So John stresses that the blood of Christ is our source of confidence. It is the blood of Christ that overcomes all of the world, overcomes the old world of Judaism, that sacrifices were never finished because blood was continuously shed. It overcomes the old world that is bound by Satan, right? We overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. I mean, the blood has such a mighty effect because it does such a magnificent work in our life and bringing redemption to our souls and causing us to love our neighbor. The message of the cross, the message of the blood, it sounds like absolute nonsense to the world. It sounds like defeat. But it is the good news that we live by. It is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God in our life. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." So the core message of Christianity is not that we claim that Christ was just a good teacher, that he was a good leader, that he was a charismatic healer, that the Spirit had anointed him at the rivers of Jordan. He certainly is all those things, amen? But the power and wisdom of God is found most supremely at the cross. It is at the cross. It is with the blood that the prince of the world is driven out. It is at the cross where all of our sins receive divine judgment and at the same time divine forgiveness. It is at the cross where we find liberation. Jesus was intent on allowing the cross to define who he was as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the anointed one. The Messiah, Jesus decisively said, must not be understood as a political revolutionary leader. It must be understood as someone who suffers to bring about redemption. And that's what he says when he rises from the dead and he meets some of his disciples who are sad and they're walking on the road to Emmaus and they're thinking, oh man. You know, we followed Jesus for the last 3 years, and man, he did all these things, and we thought he was going to be the deliverer of Israel, and then he died. And they were bummed out. But Jesus, he came, and he was disguised, and he started talking to them, and he started to get them to rethink about who the Messiah is supposed to be and how their lives are supposed to reorient it. And this is what he says in Luke 24:44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city till you have been clothed with power from on high." So contrary to death being a sign against messiahship, it is the ultimate sign for messiahship. Jesus opened eyes for this revelation in Scripture. The Scripture for Jesus was a God-given, God-breathed word. But this God-given, God-breathed word was one that was full of pictures and prophecies about who he was, about his salvation-giving ministry through the Spirit, through the water, through the blood. One just needs to think about the main redemptive narrative in Scripture, the Exodus from Egypt. And you know what they're confronted with? The images of the water, the blood, and the Spirit. You have the Passover lamb, right? And they're supposed to put what? The blood of the Passover lamb over their doorposts. What is the great event through getting delivered through Egypt is walking through the waters of the Red Sea. What's the great event of entering the promised land? Well, it's being led by the Spirit, a cloud by day and a fire by night. It is the fact that there is these three witnesses, these main witnesses in their main redemptive historical narrative, and Jesus really is a picture of all of that. And you can see these events played over and over and over again in all of the narratives. As Jesus talks to them from the law, he talks to them from the prophets, he talks to them from the Psalms. And he tries to get them to understand that the Messiah is one who must not come just by water, but the Messiah must come by water and blood. Let's read verse 7 again in 1 John 5:7. For these are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. So, you know, the law said that by two or three witnesses, everything shall be established. And John is saying, here's the three witnesses, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And this is what Jesus said about the Spirit in John 15, verse 26. When the Advocate comes, who I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. So the Spirit is someone who testifies, and he testifies about Jesus. He testifies about Jesus' life, and he testifies about Jesus' death. And the main way that he testifies is through his church, right? That's what he says there at the end. You must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning. That is why when the apostles chose someone to fill the seat of Judas after he hung himself, one of the qualifications was that the person must be someone who was with Jesus from his beginning, from the time of his baptism. The apostles' testimony is the testimony from the testimony of the water to the blood. They're there from the beginning in the baptism to the baptism of blood. And they testify in the power of the Holy Spirit. And those three things are the two or three witnesses, and they cannot be broken. And that's the good news. The two baptismal events are really linked in the beginning of the Gospel of John with John the Baptist. This is how John the Baptist talks about Jesus in John 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The one on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." So here we see the four actually testimonies all at play in this one passage. We see the Lamb of God, talk really a reference to the blood. We see the talk of the baptism, the talk of the Spirit, and then the talk that John is the one who is to give testimony. So this is why it's so important to listen to this testimony, because we need to have firm-rooted groundedness in the fact of Jesus, what it means for the Christ, for the Messiah to be one to come by water and by blood. And this is what John gives testimony to in John 19. In John 19:30. It says this, when Jesus received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished," without he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And then in verse 34, instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it, that's the beloved disciple John, has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. And that is what we are to believe. We're to believe that Christ on the cross, oozing the water and the blood, who hands over his spirit, who gave up his spirit, or really that word just means hands over, lost his spirit, giving it up, passes it on. That is the one in whom we believe. And that is the one whom God raised from the dead. Now let's look at three more verses here, and then we'll finish up. 1 John 5, verse 9. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So this testimony of the Spirit, of the water, and of the blood, you know, it's God's testimony. And to reject that testimony is to call God a liar. When the Father tore open the heavens and thundered over the Jordan River, "This is my beloved Son," and the Spirit alighted on him, it was a public testimony. When darkness covered the earth and the earth quaked violently and the heavenly veil of the temple was torn asunder that separated the world from God, and when Jesus hung on the cross and shed his blood, that was a public testimony. When God raised the same Jesus up from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 1:4, that was a public testimony. This is God's testimony. If we accept this testimony about the Son of God, the testimony that he came by water and blood, then we have the Son. And if we have the Son, we have life. We have eternal life. If we accept this testimony, we know the Father and the Son. We have been brought into their fellowship. And that's been the whole purpose of John in writing this letter, right? I write to you that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And so to have fellowship with the Father and the Son is to embrace the testimony of the Father that he gives about the Son. And when we embrace the testimony about that Son, who is the only Son, who is the true Son, who's the one who came by water and blood, then we are brought into the very life, into the very fellowship of God, and that is eternal life, to have communion and fellowship with the Father and Son. Jesus says in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so, that is the beauty of this chapter. In Christ, we possess life. We have moved from being dead in trespasses and sins to having abundant life. We have an advocate who is seated in heaven. His work is done. His blood is ever cleansing. His Spirit is poured into our hearts. And Paul says that when we receive this Son, we receive all that we need. When we receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, in Romans 5:17 it says, we reign in life, the life of Jesus Christ. And life is only found in the Son. He says in John, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." There is no life outside of Jesus Christ. He is the life who was from the beginning. He is eternal life. Through him all things were made. And we only have life when we come to this Son. And this Son is the one who came by water and by blood. And we get to testify to that fact this morning. We get to receive that truth. We get to receive that Christ this morning when we partake of communion. Amen? So anyone here who believes in that Christ, that Jesus Christ came by water and by blood, can receive and partake of communion with us this morning. The ushers can come forward and begin to pass out the elements. You know, one question we got to ask is, do we believe that really Jesus is our life? Do we believe what John says when he says, "He who has the Son has life"? Take time to fellowship with the Father and the Son, because that's what eternal life is. Do we receive, do we rejoice in this life? Do we allow the life? What is the life of God? It is love. God is love. We've seen that in John twice. God is love. Do we allow that life of the Father, Son, and Spirit, who is love, to have an expression through us in love for our brothers and sisters, understanding that his body and his blood has broken down every barrier that exists between us? Do we allow this blood, this self-sacrificial love of the cross, to be the wisdom and the power of God in our life, to define our life, to define our relationships? This is our only hope. This is the foundation of our faith. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, the ever-cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin.